noticed that prayed for our sister Carolyn. I thought she wasn't here, but I see she is here. She'll be especially blessed today. All right. Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And we are going to be focusing particularly this morning on verse 20 and 21, but we will read from verse 17 through to chapter 4, verse 1. That is one unit. So we'll read that for the sake of context, from verse 17 through to chapter 4, verse 1. And then just as you're turning there, let me remind you that in the evening I'll be picking up with the Psalms again, Psalm 71. And I want to encourage you to pray for me. It's quite a challenging psalm, but just pray for me that the Lord would help me. It is a psalm that really has to deal with old age. Very fitting and appropriate psalm. And so I need prayer as I work through it and get it ready for tonight. So please pray for me. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, please pray with me once again. Our Lord, we ask you to give us tender hearts, to give us receptive hearts to your word. Please, we pray that whatever flaws and faults are present within your instrument, that they would not be a hindrance to your people. That, Lord, we would all be able to say this morning that we have seen and savored and worshipped at the feet of Jesus. We have been transformed by degree into his presence. We pray for the help of your Spirit to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have entitled my message again, and this is the second one of this passage, The Tale of Two Paths and Two Cities. I began my message last week by asking you to imagine with me being outside of the Apostle Paul's room, looking in, seeing him chained to a centurion, sitting at a desk or a table of some sort, writing this letter, and seeing him pause, put his head in his hands, and then noticing tears brimming up over his eyes and running down his cheeks and perhaps falling onto the parchment. And I shared that with you, beloved, because we can very often see Paul's writings and look at them in a very clinical and a very matter-of-fact way. And we need to understand that this is really the expression of a heart filled with love for Christ. God the Holy Spirit is using an instrument of His. He's using His character and His personality. And He's expressing something of the love of God to us in pictures that we can understand, that we can relate to. This is not cold, cerebral theology imparted to machines. This is this is really, in a sense, truth, incarnate truth, as it were, communicated through fallen and weak creatures. And we see how Paul's heart throbbed with love and affection for the Philippians. And really, we can take Paul's words here and we can relate them to ourselves, because this is Paul's heart, not just for the Philippians. Yes, he had a personal attachment, but this is Paul's heart for every true born citizen of heaven and subject of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage we've been covering, we've noted how Paul exhorted the Philippians to mark those who walk as he walked. Follow his example. Follow the examples of those who walk with a cross in view before them. And he tells them very plainly and very pointedly that his life is an example of this. And he turns his attention to those for whom he expresses deep sorrow. And he says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." You know, beloved, there are those in the church of Jesus Christ who really, truly believe that they are in Christ. And yet, when their faith is examined, we begin to see that they have put so much confidence in their flesh that they are mixing law with grace. We think of the Judaizers who infiltrated the Philippian church, and how they were saying to the believers, yes, you have Jesus, wonderful, but you need all of these other things. It's faith plus. It's faith in Christ plus. It's that damnable plus. And basically encouraging the believers to be externalists, moralists. Circumcision being introduced, various rituals. Well, yes, I have Jesus, but I still need to do this. You see, this is in keeping with the old covenant, the Jewish way. And so that had come in. What happens when people live externally like that is they actually become hypocrites. And really, they use religion as a guise and a cover for wickedness. Paul uses very specific words. He talks about how their God is their belly. And he says that they are those who glory in their shame and who set their minds on earthly things. They boast in their flesh. They're proud in their flesh, when in actual fact, he had just told them in verse 3, "We put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision of the Spirit. We walk by faith." But we come now to a place where Paul draws a contrast, a very sharp contrast. He talks about those whose belly is their God, who glory in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. And he makes a contrast with those whose hope is heaven, whose focus is Christ. Those who are marked by what verse 3 says, the circumcision of the Spirit, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who run according to the principles Paul has set out. Run according to the cross of Christ and Him crucified. Those who walk in the life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and who are partners, partakers in the fellowship of His suffering. So he wants to contrast these who have set their mind on the earth and those who have set their mind on heaven. And the key thing about this, beloved, is that these who set their mind on things above are those who love Christ, who love the cross, who live according to the principles set before them regarding the cross of Jesus Christ, who do not boast in their flesh, who, like Paul, in his example, had shown, "I put no confidence in the flesh. Whatever I consider gain, I now count rubbish that I may know him and his resurrection and the power of his resurrection. And so, in these two remaining verses, in chapter 3, we have two things set before us. We have the Christian hope. The Christian hope. And it's defined in terms of its identity. That we are citizens of another kingdom. And the second thing, and there's two contrasts that Paul makes there, or that I'd like to draw out at least. And then the second thing in this text is that we see the Christian hope explained. So it's defined, citizens of heaven, and then it's explained in terms of what is its focus and what is its culmination. And I'd like to use words like the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He will transform our lowly bodies. So let's take a look at the Christian's hope defined. What are we, friends? These who walk according to the flesh, who set their minds on the flesh, and who are enemies of the cross, their destiny is what? It's destruction. If you are not trusting in the finished work of Christ, and in any way you are trusting in anything in your own flesh, in your own abilities, your destiny is destruction. But those who are trusting in Christ, their destiny is heaven. They are citizens of heaven. And you know, beloved, as you look at this text, you begin to understand that this is really the subtext that we see throughout the paragraph. Our citizenship is in heaven. Those who trust Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. This whole passage, as it culminates, as it comes to a conclusion, is meant to be such an encouragement for us. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, before I go into just a brief exposition of that, let's consider the context. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the Philippians. And to be a citizen of Philippi was to be a citizen of a distant Rome, where Caesar ruled his sprawling empire with all the attendant privileges and responsibilities. Now, he uses this word, our citizenship, which is an upfront declaration. You are not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of another world. You are a citizen of heaven. Now, beloved, this is not a new thought. In fact, Paul began thinking, or at least pointing them in this direction, in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word manner of life, or the phrase manner of life, is more exactly manner of life as a citizen, implicitly of heaven. Now, what's very interesting is that Paul doesn't use this word anywhere else in the New Testament. He uses it specifically here, and it's the word polis. And he uses it in chapter 1, verse 27, and then he uses it here in chapter 3, verse 20. Now you have to ask yourself, what is the reality behind both of these references? The reality is simply this. Paul is saying, you need to understand, beloved, Philippian believers, you are citizens not of Rome. You are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. You belong to another polis apart from Philippi. I am currently living and residing in the United States. But I am a citizen of another country. That's a reality. That's a factual reality. Well, in the same way, Paul is saying, the factual reality is you do not belong to this earth. You have been transformed from darkness into light. You are the citizen of another kingdom. In reality, our Lord's followers in Philippi, whatever their status, now remember there was some faction going on. Some may have been citizens, some may have wanted to be citizens. of Rome. There was this boasting. There was this idea of we can't relate to slaves or citizens of Rome. Well, the reality is, whether their status in society was that of a slave, a citizen, or something in between, the truth is they were citizens of heaven, where their Savior and their Lord Jesus Christ was infinitely mightier than the Roman Emperor who they feared and who was ruling their land. And Paul draws two contrasts between the conduct that contradicts Christ's cross, those who are walking according to the flesh, and those who are citizens of heaven who cling to the cross. What are these two contrasts? Well, they're very simple. First of all, he contrasts this earthbound mindset of the many against the believer's heavenly identity and citizenship. He wants us to see the difference, beloved. And you know, this is not the only place Paul does this. In fact, Paul does it regularly. There's one other place he does it very well, and he does it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Our brother John has just been going through that in dealing with earthly mindedness. Now listen to what Colossians 3, verse 1 to 5 says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul does exactly the same thing. He's comparing, he's contrasting those who are earthly bound, whose destiny is destruction, and those who are heaven bound. Later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, he says this, and he speaks about the fact that those who set their minds on heaven are not just daydreaming. They're not just in la-la land, no good to mankind, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. In fact, he says the more heavenly minded we become, the more heaven's reality permeates our lives and the lives of those around us. And all of our relationships in the present here on earth. Look at verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3 if you've turned there. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now that's very important, beloved. Because what is the mark of those who walk according to the flesh? It's selfishness. It's pride. It's boasting in the flesh. Whereas those who set their mind on Christ and consequently heaven, what is their life meant to be marked by? It's marked by love. You see, heaven is a world of love. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 says, it's faith working through love. And because God's sheer grace has conferred on heaven's citizens unimaginable privileges, we are not proud and arrogant. We are humbled. We are patient. And we are eager to serve, not demanding service. We are outgoing towards others. We are not turned in on ourselves. And Paul's whole experience has been put forward to the Philippians to see this is what it looks like. And its goal is heaven, and its focus is Christ and the cross. Friends, let me say this to you. Heavenly mindedness is really humility in action on earth. It's serving, it's forgiving, it's loving others in everyday life. When heaven is a reality to you, how can you walk proudly? How can you walk boasting in your flesh? You can't. So the first contrast is, Paul makes, is that he sets the earthbound mindset. Their glory and their shame, their belly is their God, the end is destruction. He sets the earthbound mindset against the believer's heavenly identity and citizenship. But the second contrast Paul makes, which is really important, is that he contrasts the different destinies. You see, those whose thoughts are earthbound and those whose hopes are heavenbound are going in totally different directions. And about the former, Paul states very bluntly and very tersely, their end is destruction. I want to say, my dear friends, if you are living your life as though this world is all that there is, if you are living for the here and the now, if you are living just in terms of what's going on here, if the grave marks the boundary of your hopes and dreams, if your perspectives never rise beyond the horizon of the here and the now, and before you acquit yourself of the question and the charge, let me ask you, how much time do you spend thinking about heaven? How much time do you spend desiring and longing to be where your Savior is? I want to tell you, if you're living for the world here and now, your future is bleak. It's very bleak. If you are earthly minded, if your whole, all of your energies are concerned about this world, about your children, about your investments, about your job, about, and that's the only thing that consumes your time, about what others think about you. If you're more concerned about what others think about you than what God thinks about you, that's a concern. You know, beloved, you think of this world and you think about how it weeps for those it loves, like pop star artists or movie stars or whatever it is. They love them. They swoon after them. They throw money at them. They throw applause at them. But then when they die young, no matter what they do, they can't keep them alive. And once they're gone, they're gone. And everybody knows the life that they portray as a life that is, that's the life to be going for. That's not a fairy tale. Look at their lives, beloved. Look how their lives end. They end in destruction. Just as a point of example, think about their marriages. How many of them have long marriages? Their lives end in destruction. And then think about the externalist, the person who lives for his flesh, for the pride of his flesh. Think about the Pharisees. Think about what they did. They murdered Jesus. What happened to them in the end? The very one they tried to appease, Rome, ended up destroying them. The reality is for us, and I want to set this before you, especially those who love the things of this world. Long ago, a man died at an even younger age than some of these young artists who died. And he died without sedatives or painkillers. His wrists and his ankles were pierced by spikes driven into a Roman cross. No one had to wonder about the cause of his death. Blood loss and asphyxiation did their gruesome task in crucifixion. But how did this young man die? He died willingly. He died voluntarily. He chose to die. When the soldiers came to end his life, he had given up his life already because he said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down. And I will take it up again." And he did take it up again, as he said he would, friends. Who is this young man? Well, he's not just a man. He is man and God. Very man and very God. Jesus, the risen and the living Lord, who makes people like us into citizens of heaven. And let me say to you, beloved, in telling the story of Jesus through this epistle, what Paul has been doing is he's been rotating our lives, our line of vision from the past, when Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and then God highly exalting him, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, through the present, as we strain forward to seize the prize which Christ had seized us, and now to the future. That's what Paul's been doing. Look at what he did. Look at what he's doing in my life as an example of that. To the future. Where he says, oh, beloved, he did that for us. And when the Savior, the Lord who loved us, died and rose for us, and he is now working his good pleasure in us, he will return from heaven, our home, and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Destruction. Keep living according to this world. Let this world be your God. Let your belly be your God. Let your glory be your shame. And your end will be destruction. Or trusting in Christ, who will come back and take you to be with him in heaven. That's a contrast. Two contrasts. But let's move on. Having defined what that hope is as a Christian, it's heaven. Let's spend some time explaining that hope. And I want to explain that hope in terms of its focus and its culmination. Verse 20b to verse 21. Look at the latter part of verse 20. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Beloved, let's think about these words. Let's break them down carefully. What does Paul say? We wait. We wait. There is an eager waiting for a Savior. And when Paul refers to Jesus as Savior, he means to remind us, and he points us to his gracious saving work. But I want you to notice this. In referring to him in terms of the Lord Jesus, he's pointing to his glorious and dignified identity. But how does he begin? From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. What do you think Paul's primary concern is as he begins to address Christians who are trusting in Christ? He wants us to understand that our hope is not just what Jesus does for us. That's part of it. Our hope is who Jesus is. Who he is. That's his point. Who is this Jesus? And the emphasis I want to submit to you in this text is the Savior. All the attention is focused on the one who is coming, but coming primarily in his capacity and his function as a Savior. He is a Savior. They shall give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. You see, beloved, think of what's going on here. The Philippians have been dogged by the legalists saying, well, listen, if you want to stop struggling with sin, just have to do these rituals and you know, that will give you peace and you'll be okay. And Paul is saying, no. You need to trust in Christ. You need to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Because as you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, He will deal with that stuff that you're struggling with. Don't give up and give in to the temptation to lean or trust in your flesh. How many of us struggle with that, friends? How many of us, when we've been caught in some sin, fallen in some sin, how many of us are not tempted? Well, I've got to just do this right and just do that and put those steps in place and put those steps in place before we run to the Lord and throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. He's a Savior. He delivers us from our sins. And that's really what Paul wants them to understand. Paul is saying, in essence, having known Him here on earth as a mighty Savior, one who has delivered us from that terrible, oppressive notion that by our own doings, we can come now and hope to attain a righteousness before God. He's saying, no, this Jesus is our Savior who brought us to rest in His own perfect righteousness. We can trust Him. We are clothed in His righteousness. When God looks at us, God sees the righteousness of Jesus. Sin will no longer be held to our account. Never, ever again. That is the Savior, says Paul, whom we look for. That is the Savior, says Paul, whom we look for. In fact, I love what Jude says. Jude says we await the mercy that He will bring as our Savior. Beloved, we get to heaven in God's mercy. And when Christ comes from glory, He gives us mercy. It is mercy. We don't get there in anything we've done. It is His mercy. He is our Savior, friends, who brought us to rest in His own perfect righteousness. And if you understand that, what effect will it have on your heart? Take a look at the text. It's very clear. It says in verse 20, from which we also eagerly await. Oh, God. When we look at our sin and our shortcomings and our failings, and the many ways in which we blow it, don't look inside. Don't try and resolve it in your own strength. Don't try and look to Christ. And the more you look to Christ, the more you look for Him, the more you will eagerly await Him. Now, that word that Paul uses, eagerly awaiting, if you want to have a really good picture of that, maybe the kids can understand this. You've often seen how our kids will line up. Maybe there's some person who they really like, some hero who they really like, who's coming to town, and the kids will gather around and there'll be a line and they'll all be gathering and they'll spend hours and hours waiting for this person. And they're all on tiptoes. Sometimes they go right through the night into the morning. There's some special, the iPhone or something like that, and they stand up or something like that. They're standing on their tiptoes. That's the word Paul uses here. Beloved, if we understand ourselves as a true Savior, as a true sinner, and we understand that Jesus is a true Savior, we will long for Him. We will eagerly wait for Him. We will be pining. We will be saying, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, oh Lord, deliver me from this inconsistency, this weakness. The way Paul does this is so amazing, friends. You know, he really means to encourage these Philippians. Elsewhere he writes about this, but he writes about the Lord Jesus coming as one who will trample the wicked under feet. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will come as a judge. But here he wants the believers in Philippi to understand, if you trust Him as a Savior, you will receive Him as a Savior. And there will be no judgment, but only love and grace and complete transformation. Well, let me also say, he doesn't just describe him as a savior. That's the first and important thing, but he makes a couple of other statements here, or he adds some extra words to describing who this Jesus is. He describes him briefly as our Lord and his gracious work with the word Savior. But now he says this. He identifies him in his glorious person. And he identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the title Lord always points in two directions. The dignity of his divine personage, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Jehovah, the Yahweh of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have again Jesus the Lord, Jehovah. See, what good is the Savior if he's not God? And this Lord Jesus is God. He is God. He points to the exaltedness of his position. He is born Lord. Unto you is born in the city of David, Savior, who is David, a Savior who is the Christ, the Lord. He is Lord by virtue of the fact that he is God, or he is Jehovah incarnate, friends. And yet, you know, when you look at what Peter says, this same Jesus, God has made him Lord and Christ, adding another dimension of his lordship to which he comes by virtue of his humiliation and obedience to death, and that as our messianic Lord. Beloved, the lordship of that position given to him as the reward of his suffering, in which all things have been subdued and placed under his feet. Now, beloved, why am I sharing this with you? Well, let me say that the eagerly awaited person we are waiting from heaven is our Savior. But he is not just our Savior. He is our Savior in all the dignity and the power of his lordship. He is the one before whom all will bow. He has absolute supreme authority. He is Lord Jesus. That name pointing to the reality of his incarnation and to the historicity of his saving acts. He is Jesus who died and was buried and was raised up from the dead on the third day. He is Christ, the Anointed One, God's great and final prophet, priest, and king. And he fulfills all that God has promised with respect to mission and activity of Messiah. He is everything we need, beloved, and more. The question is, what is the focus of our Christian hope? It's not a system. It is a person. It is an eagerly awaited person. But then Paul goes on to tell us about the culmination of this hope. Now, what do I mean by culmination? What is the fruition? What is the climax of this hope? What's the purpose of us trusting in Jesus? What is it climaxing? What is the fulfillment of it? Well, look at the text, verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Beloved, let me say to you that as surely as the focus of the hope is an eagerly awaited person according to verse 21, the culmination of our hope is a gloriously transformed body. A gloriously transformed body. Now, beloved, of all things, of all the glorious things that our Lord will do at His return, Paul highlights this one. Paul highlights God's activity in glorifying our bodies. And now, beloved, I believe this is what Paul is talking about when he refers to that I may somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. That resurrection power that's existing in him already, that will come to culmination. Now, here's a question. Do we find it surprising that Paul would emphasize the body? Why is he talking about the body? Well, if we find it surprising, it's very often because our minds are not biblically based. Our thinking is not biblically based. We don't understand the biblical view of the body's place in redemption. And the first thing I want us to notice in this passage is this. There's a marked contrast of what our bodies now are and what they will become at the return of Christ. Look at the contrast. How does he describe our bodies in their present condition? Who will transform our lowly body? I think the King James or the Authorized Version has the word vile bodies. I don't think that's a very good translation, beloved. Because I think that that really indicates that the body by itself is intrinsically evil. Maybe that's not the intention. But when you read vile body, you think there's nothing, it's of no worth. We know that's not true. For we know man as a body and a spirit entity was made in the image of God. And any demeaning of the body is a demeaning of God Himself. And beloved, I don't think the Bible allows us to think of the human body as merely just some kind of vile kind of carcass that we want to throw off so that we can break into true liberty and true spirituality. We're not dualists. Really, that's the danger that came into the Corinthian thinking about the body. I think the more accurate translation is the body of our humiliation, or maybe as the NASB puts it, the body of our humble estate. And it's the same word you find in Luke chapter 1 verse 48, where Mary in the Magnificat is expressing herself to the Lord, and she says, "The low estate of thine handmaiden." In the verbal form, it is the word constantly used for being humble. And so let me say, beloved, it is our body of humiliation that is the body that is now marked by humiliation. It is a body in this general state of weakness, of suffering, of sickness, of the ultimate humiliation of death and of the grave. I think of a conversation I had with Brother Marcus not so long ago. "How are you doing, brother?" "Oh, I'm hurting. My body's hurting. Back pain." As you grow old, your eyes grow dim, weak, you get sick, you struggle. It's part of that body of humiliation, isn't it? In this present condition, it is often the instrument, as the Bible puts it, not the seat, but the instrument of our sinful acts. Besides, the Bible speaks about offering the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So not just in our weaknesses as human beings, failing and frail, but also in terms of our struggle with sin. You see, sin could not reside in the member. It doesn't reside in my hand. If I chop my hand, it's still a sin. Where does sin reside? Because if it resided in the body, I could not present my members unto it. I'd be presenting themselves. We'd be presenting ourselves to ourselves, so to speak. Where does sin reside? Sin resides in the soul. And when it makes demands, even as we as Christians struggle with sin, it makes demands on the members of the body, doesn't it? It makes demands on the members of the body. The members of the body come into play as the instruments through which sin is committed, and it becomes an occasion of humiliation. So not only are our bodies weak, and not only are they dying, but this is the weak vessel that sin takes occasion. And it brings humiliation, doesn't it? And beloved, there's a sense in which we're ashamed that a body that is a dwelling place, the temple, as it were, of the Spirit, purchased at the price of Christ's redemption, a body in which we long to serve Christ with all our heart, mind, and soul and strength, gets hijacked by sin. And so not only is it a body of humiliation because of its weakness, but also a body of humiliation because of the sin that is carried on in that body. Isn't that really the challenge that Paul himself was struggling with? I want to do good, but sin is right there by me. It's a cause of humiliation. It's a cause of great consternation for us, isn't it? That's what our bodies are now. But Paul tells us, that's not what those bodies will become. Look at the contrast. Jesus, our Savior, will do what? He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And beloved, He's doing that now, isn't He? He's doing that now. By a divine activity, these very bodies of humiliation shall be conformed to His glorious body. Now, what will that be? What will that be? The truth is, beloved, what will those bodies look like? What will they be like? We don't know. Our knowledge of what those bodies will look like is very limited. But let me say this. 1 John chapter 3 says, we do not know what we will be, but when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. And so the body which He now has at the right hand of the Father, that body is identified with His glorification. We will be like Christ. And here's the thing we do know, friends. And this is the great comfort. There's no weakness. There's no suffering. There's no liability to death. That body is perfectly suited for the perfect life where it is, where it now is. It is the body of His glory in heaven. Out of which, says Paul, we await a Savior who transforms our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. There is one place I can point you to that explains a little more fully. We don't have time to go there, but go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 to 49. Make a reference. We won't go there, but make a reference. We can't get into the text now, but let me say, suffice to say this, the dominant reality, in contrast with humiliation, is that we will know glory, beloved. We will know glory. We know humility here. We know humiliation here, but we will know glory there. Listen to what Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And then Romans 8 verse 17 says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now please, I want you to understand, that glory begins here. We are ever growing in that glory here. That glory is a reality here and now for us. To the degree by which we walk by faith. That's why Paul said, not that I have attained it. That's why Paul pressed on. I want to know more of it. I want to know it here. And you can know it here. By the degree by which you live by faith, looking to Christ. But it will come, friends. It will come when you will no longer have those weaknesses, no longer have those propensities. Well, not only are we directed to note that marked contrast, not only what our bodies now are, what they shall become at the return of the Lord, bodies of glory, but how will that happen? We'll take a look again at the text. According to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Now, why do you suppose Paul would put that in there? Well, there are many reasons. But one of the reasons I would submit to you is that Paul anticipates people saying, Paul, we don't understand what you're saying. We've had fellow Christians who've been burnt at the stake. We've had fellow Christians who've been fed to the lions. Their bodies are no more. How is that going to happen, Paul? Well, let me say this, friends. Paul is telling us here. There is our Savior who sits in heaven, who is omnipotent, and He brings to pass everything, and He is able to subdue all things in every dimension of created reality to the farthest galaxy. All of those things, every blade, every molecule of every galaxy. This is God Almighty who created and designed all of these things. He was able to transform you from darkness into light. What do you think? It's going to be impossible for Him to restore your body? Listen to what Colossians 1:16 says. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And in Him all things consist. He created you out of nothing. He created the world out of nothing. It is nothing for our great God to bring a blown up body into 100 different pieces back together again, and to make that body exactly like the body we had here on earth. In fact, let me share with you an illustration. Pastor Albert N. Martin gave this illustration. I thought it was great. He says this: the body is continually regenerating itself, so that cells that were 10 years ago, that were there 10 years ago, have been replaced by new cells. Your body is regenerating itself all the time. Yet the scar on your arm or your leg when you were a child is still the same scar. Different cells, new cells, but you look exactly the same. You have exactly the same scars. The nose and the ears that you now have are the same nose and ears that you had from the first time you were conscious when you had them. There's a continuity that is real and undeniable to our consciousness, and yet it is an entirely different body. It's a mystery, beloved. We can't explain it. But it should suffice us to know that all of these mysteries are in the hands of a sovereign Savior. And for the person of faith, that suffices. I don't know how, but I know He will do it. Well, let me sum up and close with some applications. The text before us, we've seen the Christian's true hope defined, our citizenship in heaven. We've seen the Christian's true hope explained, its focus and culmination. But what is the relevance of that for us today? Well, beloved, let me say to you, the apostle contrasts the kind of perspective that governs the thinking of the true Christian from the person who lives for his flesh and who is the enemy of the cross. And he sets before us three amazing and significant elements that mark the true believer. What are they? The true believer has his mind and heart set on the Savior. He knows that he is destined for heaven. And he has hope that God will transform his body. Those are the three dominant themes. Heaven, Savior, and the Christian's view of our bodies. So let me ask you some questions, beloved. What is your relationship with heaven? If you really are a Christian, heaven is not just your destiny to which you believe that the Lord Jesus will bring you safely. That's not it. If that's, well, one day I'll get to heaven, then you have not understood heaven. Heaven has become for you as a Christian the dominating and regulating power for your life here and now. I want you to notice what Paul says here. Paul didn't just say that our destiny is in heaven. He says our citizenship is in heaven. Because, beloved, where a man's citizenship lies, there his ultimate loyalties lie. I'm a South African, though I'm living in the United States of America. If I step out of line, your country can arrest me. And they will send me back to my country so that my country's legal system can deal with it. Right? And so the laws of our homeland regulate wherever possible. You may go to any country and you will still be a citizen under the laws of the United States of America. And beloved, if you love your country, even though you may be outside of your country's borders, your heart desires to be back home, doesn't it? That's the heart of the Christian. His heart is in heaven long before his soul is. His heart is in heaven long before his soul is. He walks by the light of heaven and the glory of heaven, who is Christ. Now, when our Lord speaks of those who are his, how does he speak of them? He says they are those who lay up treasures, not on earth, where moth and rust and whatever else can destroy them. His treasure is where? In heaven. In heaven. Now the legalist and the sensualist may claim that they're going to heaven because they've been delivered by Jesus. They've trusted in Jesus. They've said some prayer. But here is my question. What laws do you live by? Paul tells us that those who have their minds on the flesh and their belly is their God, those people live according to the laws and the principalities of this world. They think only in terms of what people will think of them here and now. They think only in terms of the influence they can have, the power they can have, how they can enjoy themselves. And so I must ask you the question, beloved, this morning. Where are you today? What is your actual relationship with Him? Do the laws of heaven, the principles of heaven, the actual standards and the realities of heaven affect you here and now? Do they affect you in your soul? Do they govern the way you think? So the question is, what is your relationship to heaven? But secondly, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about what this text says, beloved. Paul indicates that a Christian's hope, his focus is not on a system. His focus is on a person. He is eagerly awaiting a person. And beloved, may I say this, whenever the Spirit of God brings someone into a saving embrace of the work of Christ, He always draws that sinner into a loving, believing, personal attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Are you in a living relationship with Jesus, beloved? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? If everything else was stripped away from you, would you be able to say, but I still have Christ. I still have Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Peter says of believers that whom, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, they love Him. They love Him and are filled with joy inexpressible. And then thirdly and finally, what is your practical relationship with your body? And I was very thankful for Pastor Martin in this, because he really brought this out, and I did not see this as clearly as he brought it out. But let me say, beloved, think of your body. On the one hand, your body is humbled by its present condition. On the other hand, you should be excited at the future prospects of having a new glorified body. Humbled? How? Humbled in the sense that you're weak. You wish you could do the things you used to do. You wish you could serve the Lord as you desire truly to serve Him. Humbled because you struggle with sin still. Because you keep taking your eyes off Christ and you keep going back to living by the flesh. But excited to know that one day that will come to an end. And as Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed. Same word. To the image of His Son. As a Christian, you have a very practical and biblical view of your body. Now, beloved, it cannot be like the pagans, who treat the body as trash. Who just say, well, it doesn't really matter what you do in your body. Not at all. The Christian has a dignified view of his body. He understands that his body is weak, and it's only a vessel. He can't boast in it. Like the Judaizers were doing, they were trying to boast in it. You can't boast in it. It's a clay vessel, but it has the treasure of the gospel in it. Then also, you realize one day, this body will be unhindered by anything that hinders it now. Any desire you have for Christ to serve Him, nothing will get in your way. You will not grow tired. You will not have those back pains. You will not have that nagging sin that keeps cutting it on you. The good you would just, it's gone, beloved. You will have a glorified body. But I want to encourage you, beloved. Paul wants you, as he wanted the Philippians, to keep your eyes focused on that glorious hope. Because as John says, he who hopes thus, even though you do not know what you will one day be, and when he comes you will be like him. Even though you don't know that, John tells us, he who hopes thus purifies himself, even as he is pure. And it starts with trusting in Christ, the Savior, who is Lord, who is Christ, who is the Messiah, who has authority and sovereignty over all these things. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, all is very clear. Your destiny is destruction. and there is no recovery from that destruction. Ecclesiastes says, where a tree falls, that's where it lays. All that will be left will be fire and judgment from God, and there will be no escape. I urge you this morning, turn to Christ and trust Him and cling to Him, for He will deliver you. He will save you. And He has a glorious hope in store. Amen.